Colossians chapter 3. We've been going through over the past couple of months the book of Colossians, verse by verse. And just a quick recap. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it, but in the first chapter of Colossians, Paul makes a very clear, plain statement on who Jesus Christ is. There was a heresy coming into the church, distorting the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so Paul in chapter 1 makes a very clear statement that Christ is God, that he is the preeminent one, that he is the head of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead, which means he was the first one raised in a resurrection body. He's the creator of all things. All things were made by him and for him. So a very clear picture of who Christ is, opposed to some of the heresies that were coming out about who Christ was and what he had come to do. The work that he had come to do, Paul makes that clear. He came to redeem us out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of God through salvation, through his blood. He shed his blood to reconcile us back to God. You know, we had lost that back in the Garden of Eden. We had been separated from God, and Christ came, and his blood on the cross reconciles us back so that we can be in relationship. You know, just not master and slave, but now a member of the family of God in his kingdom, part of his family. And so he makes that very clear in chapter 1. Then in chapter 1, verse 28, he says, "Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect," or complete is the term we would use, or mature in Christ. So through the rest of the book, Paul preaches, warns, and teaches so that we might understand what we should be in Christ and that we should grow up in him and be mature Christians. You know, God didn't intend for us to be born again and then just stay babes in Christ, but we're to grow up and mature, just as we as natural human beings are to grow and mature. You know, as you know, we've got two grandboys now, both about 1.5 years old, you know, and I see them maybe once or twice a month. And every time I see them, they're a little bit more mature. They're a little bit smarter. They're saying more words. They're doing more things. They're a little more steady on their feet. They're growing and maturing. That's the way we're supposed to be as Christians. Paul's desire was to present those that he was ministering to, both preaching and teaching and warning, back there in the first century. But, you know, the Holy Spirit has brought this message down to us that we might, through the message of Paul and through the Holy Spirit, grow and mature, you know. And so through the rest of the book, that's Paul's aim, is to get us to grow up and mature. The beginning of chapter 2, he talks about what a mature Christian looks like. Loving, steadfast, you know, knowing the word, in the word, constantly moving, constantly growing. You know, he gives us characteristics of what a mature Christian looks like as he's growing up in Christ. And then he gives us some warning signs, what not to follow after, things that are not going to help us mature as Christians, but they're going to take us away from those things, take us away from the principles of Christ. Worldly philosophies, earthly thinking, religious traditions, unbiblical self-sacrificing type of things. You know, he goes through a whole list of things that are not going to help us mature. They're going to be distractions to our growth and our maturity. You know, but there are things that are even out there today that people are saying, you know, follow us, follow us. This is the way, this is the way, you know. And he says, stay away from those things. And then in chapter 3, he tells us what are those things that are going to cause us to grow and mature. And so we started with that last week. So let's start at the beginning of chapter 3, read through, and we're going to pick up and look at verse 16 and maybe go a little bit further than that, but we'll read through the first 15 verses there. He says, "Then, if then you were raised with Christ, He talks about that in chapter 2, the fact that, you know, when we're in Christ, when we're born again, we've died to our old self and we're raised in newness of life in His power with His nature. So then if we're raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. Paul's not saying that, you know, we're to walk around with our heads in the clouds. But our focus of our life should be towards the things that please God. We are pilgrims and strangers down here, Peter says. You know, we've got to live down here. We've got to exist down here. We've got to make a living. We've got to raise families. We've got to do all these things that human beings do. But our focus and our where we're grounded should not be here. It should be above. You know, Jesus said to seek after His righteousness. And all these other things would be added to us, you know. And so our focus is to be above. And while we're doing that, you know, we can exist and function on the earth. But we have a different mindset. We have a different understanding of things with a heavenly viewpoint. For if you died and your life is hidden with Christ in, or your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, for Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. We covered all that last week. You can go back and get the CD or catch it on our website. But basically what Paul is saying here is, when you're born again, you're a new creation in Christ. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. He wrote to the Corinthians. And so if you're in Christ, then there are certain things that should not be a part of our existence, because they belong to our old life. So he says, put to death fornication, sexual immorality, uncleanness. And that kind of covers a lot of things. Drunkenness, drugs, cheating, lying, stealing, all that, you know, anything that can go into that bucket that's ungodly. Passion, and that's evil passions. Evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, put those things to death. Then there's other things, he says, take them off. You know, these things are a little harder to deal with because they have to do with attitudes. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language coming out of your mouth. And the idea there is to take them off like you would take off a suit of clothes. You know, they should not be part of what we're wearing as Christians. Take them off. But replace them, since we're putting on the new man in verse 10, he says, replace them with tender mercies and kindness and humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing or putting up with one another in love, and forgiving one another. And he says, and above all these, the last garment you put on is love. And that love is what holds everything else together. You know, Jesus was asked, what are the two greatest commandments out of all the commandments in the Old Testament? He said, there's two. He says, well, he was asked which one was the greatest. He gave them two. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all the other commandments. If we love one another like we're supposed to, then it binds together all these other things. And we naturally have tender mercies and kindness and long-suffering and all these. So Paul says, put that on top, because that's what binds it all together. Again, we went through those things last week, so you can catch up with us. But I want to start here in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. As I was going through and studying this week, as I was reading this section, I noticed that Paul uses the term when he's referring to Christ as the Lord. And in the next 10 verses, he uses it 7 times. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. I don't remember him using it that much before, you know, so I went back and counted. I'm an accountant. That's what I do, you know. So I counted, and there's only 4 times that Paul calls Jesus Lord in the first 2.5 chapters of Colossians. Let's go back and take a quick look at them, because I think there's a reason for this. In chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus was the name that he was given. You know, the angel told Mary, you shall call his name Jesus, you know. And so that was the name that he was given. And it means Jehovah saves. Christ is his title from the Old Testament, and it means the anointed one, the Messiah. Christ is the Greek, the Jewish, the Hebrew is Messiah, but it means the anointed one. But Lord is what he is supposed to be to every one of us who have given our lives to him, who are his disciples. The term Lord means master, or the owner, or the person who has control over another. And so Paul calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 3, he continues, he says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Then in verse 10, he says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So Paul calls him Lord when he's referring to what our walk ought to be in conjunction with his will. He is to be our Lord as we walk through this life, as we conduct ourselves through this life. He is our Lord. He is our master. He's the one that paid the price for us by shedding his blood. And so the things that we do in this life are to honor him as Lord. You know, Jesus said one time to a group of people that were following, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I tell you to do? You know, you're calling me Lord, but you're not obeying me as Lord. Then, over in verse 6 of chapter 2, Paul says, as you therefore have received Christ the Lord, so walk in him. So as you've received Christ the Lord, your master, your owner, the one who is in charge of you, then you should walk in a way that pleases him, is what Paul's talking about. And Paul doesn't use it again until he gets to chapter 3, verse 16. And from verses 16 through about the 5th or 6th verse of chapter 4, Paul is telling us how we as believers ought to walk, how we ought to conduct ourselves. And He uses the term Lord when he's referring to Jesus 7 times in these 10 verses or so, because he wants us to see that he's the one that's in charge of us. He's the one who owns us. He's the one who has the right to direct us, and that our actions should be pleasing to him in submission to his will. And so he uses Lord 7 times in the next couple of verses. Then in the rest of the book, in chapter 4, he uses it twice. He uses it in verse 7 of chapter 4, and he's talking about Tychicus, a beloved brother, fellow, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. So he says, here's a guy that's following the Lord. He's following his master. He's holding him up as an example. You know, here's a guy that's faithful to his Lord. And then again in 17, he says, and say this to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord. So he's encouraging him. God's given you a ministry. Be faithful in it to the Lord. You know, again, referring to his faithfulness and his following of the Lord. And so as we go through the next section, Paul is teaching us how to practically walk through this life in the various relationships that we have, husbands and wives, parents and children, employers and employees, you know, the practical things in our lives. And all through these relationships, Christ is to be Lord. You know, God does not want us to compartmentalize our Christianity. And many people do that. You know, I know a couple situations. I'll share a couple with you. Relative of Janet's, my wife, worked for a guy that I knew. He was a Christian, came to the church that we were attending years and years ago when Janet and I first got married. It wasn't a Calvary at that time. And so we were at a wedding, and we happened to be sitting next to this guy that worked for this Christian guy from our church. And he said to me out of the blue, I don't know if he knew I knew him or not, but he said, you know, he says, I work for this Christian guy that says he's a Christian. He's got a Bible on his desk, but his God is his money. I thought, well, that's not a good testimony, you know. I had someone else who worked for a Christian employer, and the person told me, I will never work for another Christian because he's so dishonest. And so sometimes there's a tendency to compartmentalize. I can be a Christian when I'm around other Christians, but when it comes to the world, or it comes to my family, or it comes to, you know, then I can drop those things, and, you know, and especially when it comes to business, I got to make a buck, you know, kind of mentality, no matter what it takes, you know. And Paul is saying, no, that's not the way it ought to be. Christ is Lord over all of our lives. And every aspect of our lives, whether it's our homes, whether it's our jobs, whatever relationship we're in, Christ has to be Lord. And so that's the emphasis of what he's going to say now. You know, he talked about us walking in a manner that was worthy of the Lord. And this is practical steps, practical things that Paul lays out for us. Verse 16. Can't look at that clock. I'll check my pad here and make sure I'm not running too late. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Paul spent a lot of chapter 2 telling us what not to do. Now he's telling us what to do in order to grow up and be mature as Christians. And here he tells us to let the word of Christ dwell richly in us, in all wisdom. Another translator put it this way: let the word of Christ remain in you as a rich treasure in your hearts. We as Christians should be constantly in the word of God, being in the word. the benefits of being in the Word are more than we could ever comprehend or apprehend. And the Scripture over and over and over again talks about the benefits of the Word of God. The longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, is all about the Word and the benefits of the Word and the dangers of not being in the Word and not obeying the Word. You know, God has given us His Word. This book is from God, and it teaches us how to live. Let's look at a couple of scriptures, and we're going to come to that paper there in a minute. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus has preached for three chapters here, teaching His disciples what His followers ought to look like and how they ought to conduct themselves. Excuse me. And at the end of His teaching, in verse 24, He says this: "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on his house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Jesus is saying, we've got two choices. We've got two foundations that we can build our lives on. We can build our foundation on the rock of His words, on the Scriptures. Or we can build our foundations on anything else. Interesting here, He's addressing these people and He's saying, you've heard the Word. Now, which one are you going to choose to build your foundation on? If you're going to build on my foundation, then you're going to do what I say. If you ignore what I say and choose any other foundation, and Paul went through them, earthly philosophies, worldly wisdom, you know, and all these things. And we, when we did a compare and contrast between biblical wisdom and understanding and worldly wisdom and understanding, worldly wisdom and understanding keeps changing. It's not evolving. It seems to be devolving, you know. But God's Word stays the same. It never changes. Its principles are always the same. It's like a rock. And so Jesus says, if you hear my words and you do them, you build on that foundation. Then it's like a man who builds his house on a rock. Storms hit it, winds hit it, you know. It gets blasted, but it stands. Someone who builds his house on any other foundation. The same winds, the same storms, the same trials, the same tribulations of life hit that house, but it falls. You know, we do a lot of time at the beach. And Cape May used to be, Cape May Point at least, was another half a mile out to sea. There are trolley tracks that run about a half a mile under, you know, out underwater, because the waves came, the winds came, and it was gone, you know. Jesus says, that's the contrast. That's what you've got. You can build on my words by doing them, or you can build on any other by ignoring what I have to say. And your house is going to fall. It's not going to stand. John 8. Verse 31. Jesus is in a discussion here with the Jewish religious leaders. And verse 30 says, and he also had other, you know, other people in the crowd there too. And he says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you know, if you live, If my word dwells in you, as Paul was saying in Colossians 3, if you dwell in my word, if my word abides in you, lives in you, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now, that is an oftentimes misquoted scripture. You've heard people say, oh, truth will set you free. But they take it out of context. Jesus says here, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If you just take it out of context and say the truth will set you free, it doesn't always quite work out that way. If you've seen the Geico commercial where Mrs. Lincoln is in a new dress, of course she was a large woman, and she comes to Honest Abe and says, does this dress make me look fat? He's trying to figure out how he can answer her honestly and not get himself in trouble, you know? And so he says, well, a little bit. She stomps off, and he is not free at that point. He is in the doghouse, you know? So the truth doesn't always set you free. But Jesus says, if you abide in my word, this is the right context, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered and said, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone, which was a joke because they happened to be in bondage to the Roman Empire at this time. Then how can you say we will be made free? And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Of course, the Bible says we've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. We were all slaves to sin, Paul would write in Romans. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but the son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. He's talking about our freedom from sin. You know, our freedom from that bondage that we were in that kingdom of darkness. If we abide in his words, he sets us free. 2 Timothy 3. Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy was one of Paul's disciples, had followed Paul for several years. And Paul had set him up in Ephesus as the head pastor there, the senior pastor, and had him ordain elders and different ones in the churches there. And he encourages Timothy. He says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So he says, you've known the Holy Scriptures. He had a godly grandmother and a godly mother that taught him the Scriptures. And he says, it's those Scriptures that make you wise to salvation. They teach you how to get saved. They teach you that man is a sinner in God's eyes. Excuse me. And that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross to save man from their sins. And anyone who believes on him shall be saved and have everlasting life. He says the Scriptures are able to teach you those things, to make you wise. Then he goes on. He says all Scripture, not just some Scriptures. There's groups today that believe that the Bible has some inspiration in it, but not all of it's inspired. There was a group, I don't know if they're still around or not, but there was a group of theological scholars that had gone through the Gospels and picked out what Jesus really said and what Jesus really did and what was a myth, you know? And so they dumbed down the Bible. Paul says, no, 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 no. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means literally that God breathed it. Now, God used human instruments to write it down and allowed them to use their personality and you know, their God-given gifts to write these things down, but they are God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And that means to know what's true and what's not, to know what you should believe. So it's profitable for doctrine. Paul, in his writings, covered doctrine. He taught us who Jesus was, you know, and what his work was when he came to earth and died on the cross. Taught us truth. He said it's profitable for doctrine, profitable for reproof. Tell us what we're doing wrong. Point out our sins. Point out our errors. Paul does that. He says, I warn, I teach, so Paul was doing it. And Peter equates Paul's writings with Scripture, you know. So even back then, you know, they knew that the words that they were writing, Peter and Paul and John and James, they were inspired by God. They knew it as they were writing. And so he says, they're good for reproof, teaching us what's wrong in our lives, where we fall short of God's glory. And for correction, showing us how to get what we're doing wrong right. How to repent and how to walk the way we should walk. He says that's what the Scripture is good for. It's profitable for these things. And for instruction in righteousness. How to be right before God and how to be right with one another, with mankind, with our brothers and sisters. You know. So he says these things are, the Scriptures are profitable for these things. That the man of God, and I'll add, and woman, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, and there's, you know, I could spend 3 more hours on the benefits of the Scriptures. You know, go read first or Psalm 119 on your own. You know, take you an hour or so, but it's good reading. You know, just what the Scripture does in our lives and why God, it's God-breathed. This is a book that God has given to us. You know, unfortunately, we take it for granted so often. There's so many Bibles. You know, the Bible's the bestseller of any book ever been written. And how many millions of them are sitting on bookshelves and holding up coffee tables, you know, that have broken legs. And, you know, we need to honor this book. Paul says, let it dwell in you richly. Richly. It should be the foundation of our lives. I've got several books in my library on how to study the Bible. And some of them were written back in the middle 1850s and up through. And I gleaned out of them some basic principles on how to study the Scriptures. And so that's the paper I've passed out to you. I'm going to go over it just kind of quickly today. You guys can get into it in detail. But in order to get the full benefit of the Scripture, and a couple of weeks ago, we went through a little bit of Proverbs 2, where it talks about wisdom. And wisdom being that Christ is the wisdom of God. And in Proverbs, it tells us that we're to search for wisdom and mine for it, like we're mining for gold. You know, just not go to the stream, you know, with our little pans and try to get the gold dust. You know, you can get some benefit out of that. But the writer of Proverbs is encouraging us to go digging deep. Because the deeper you dig, the more rich is the vein of the gold that we'll find. You know, it's never a waste of time to spend time in the Scriptures. And so here's some principles of how to get the most out of your Bible study. First of all, in order to truly get even a basic understanding of the Scriptures, you got to be born again. You got to be saved. You've got to have the Spirit of God living inside of you. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about how the natural mind cannot understand the things of the Spirit. But the spiritual mind can. And when we're born again, God places His Spirit inside of us. and opens our mind and opens our eyes. And we start to, maybe you've had that experience where you tried to read the Bible before you really came to Christ and it just, you know, it didn't make any sense. It seemed like, oh, this is ancient history, you know. But then you get saved and then you open the Bible and things start popping out at you and you're starting to see things that you never saw before. And you're starting to understand that no one's going to have a perfect understanding of all the scripture until we get before the Lord in heaven. But again, you know, we should be growing in our understanding and our knowledge of the scriptures as we're studying. But the first step is we need to be born again. We've got to be saved. We've got to have God's Spirit living inside of us and revealing the scripture to us as we go, because the natural mind can't understand those things. A 10-year-old child that is born again has a better understanding of the Bible than an unsaved theological doctor of divinity in a university who looks at the Bible and says, oh, Jesus didn't say that and God didn't do that and that miracle's not true, and you know, and they go through all these things why the Bible isn't really God's word. You know, well, they have no understanding of the Bible because they're not born again. They don't have the Spirit of God in them revealing the scriptures to them. So the first thing you've got to be is born again. Have God's Spirit dwelling inside of you so that you can understand spiritual things. The second thing is to search the Word. When you're in the Scriptures, read it. Get an understanding. And it goes along with actually the fourth part there where it says compare Scripture to Scripture. Most cults and false doctrines in religion are because someone has taken a scripture and said, that's what I believe, and ignore the rest of the scripture. You know, you can take any scripture and pretty much build a false doctrine around it. You know, you don't want to be like the guy that, you know, he's kind of depressed and he says, you know what? He says, I need to get something out of the Bible. So closes his eyes, flips the Bible open, points to a scripture, and it says, Judas went out and hung himself. Ooh. Maybe I'll try that again. Go and do that likewise. Now, you don't want to do it that way. You know, it's not searching the scripture, you know. Search the scripture. We've got great Bible study tools. If you've got a study Bible, there are cross-references, there are concordances, so you can understand some of the words, and you can go back to other scriptures that relate. You know, search the scriptures. Don't take what I say for granted. Search it out for yourself. Take notes. Go check it out for yourself. Go read it yourself. The scripture I have here in Acts 17 talks about the Bereans when Paul went from Thessalonica to Berea. And he taught them the scriptures. It's new stuff for them. They hadn't heard it before. He's teaching to them out of the Old Testament. The New Testament was in process. You know, they were living the New Testament. So he was teaching them about Christ through the Old Testament. And it says the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they went and took what Paul had said and they searched the scripture for themselves to see if what he was saying was true. That's an obligation that we all have. There is a lot of false teaching out there. There's a lot of false doctrine being spread as Christian doctrine. We should be searching the scripture to see if these things are true. You know, we should know the truth. If we abide in the word, we'll know the truth, and the truth will set us free. The reason why these false things perpetuate is because people are not in the scriptures. They don't know the scriptures. You know, there's a televangelist right now who is promoting his healing water, you know. And if you order his healing water, it'll do all these wonderful things for you, you know. This guy's been around shamming and scamming people for, I heard him in the 1960s, you know, and he was doing it back then, you know. And so you've got to be in the Word, study the Word, search the Word to see if these things are true. Compare Scripture to Scripture. And 1 Corinthians 2 talks about comparing spiritual with spiritual to learn truth. You know, go to the Scripture. That's one of the reasons why I do so much cross-reference when I'm teaching, so that you understand that I'm just not getting this The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. Use your cross references. You know, get a concordance out. See where that word or that term is used. You know, Blue Letter Bible is a great reference. You know, it takes you to other scriptures and other references, and it gives you the meanings in the original Greek and things like that. If you've got a computer and get Blue Letter Bible, it's free. You know, tons of references on there that you can search the scriptures for yourself, you know, and learn the truth. Meditate on the word. When the scripture talks about meditating on the word, it does not mean to go into a corner, cross your legs, and chant. You know, it's not the kind of meditate. It means to chew on it. You don't have to hurry through the Bible. If you decide to read a chapter a day or whatever it is, you know, you got to work out your own study habits. You know, but if you come across a scripture and it starts to speak to you, chew on it. Ponder it. Think about it. You know, it's the idea of a cow chewing the cud, you know, it chews it and chews it and chews it, and it comes back up again, chews it and chews it and chews it again. It comes back up again, chews it. That same idea. You know, Psalm 1 talks about the man who meditates on the word day and night. He's like a tree that's planted by the water, and everything he does will be fruitful. And so meditate on the word. Ponder it. Read it in the morning. Think about it through the day. Write it down. You know, I remember things better if I write them down. You know, write them down. Think about it. Put it on a 3x5 card or on your, you know, your reminders on your computer to pop every couple hours, you know, and reread it again. Meditate on it. Think about it. Chew on it. And then finally, as Jesus said in Matthew 7, obey. None of the previous steps are any benefit to us if we're not going to obey. James writes, you know, sometimes we're like the man who looks at himself in the mirror, sees that there's a flaw, sees that there's something wrong, and then walks away and does nothing about it. I had a friend years ago that had a habit of cutting himself shaving, you know, and he had these little Band-Aids, the little dots, you know, and he would have them on his, you know, and I'd see him at night and go, cut yourself shaving again. Oh, I forgot they were there. You know, because he hadn't looked in the mirror. You know, he'd put them on when forgot they were there. You know, James says, a man who hears the word, but doesn't do it. It's like a man who looks in a mirror and then does nothing about it. Sees he's a mess. Sees his hair's messed up. Sees, you know, he needs a shave. Sees he needs to wash his face. And then walks away and forgets about it. I'm okay. There's a lot of people walking around with dirty faces saying, oh, I'm clean, I'm fine, you know, everything's good. You know, it's the man who hears the word but doesn't do it. Jesus said, if you hear my words and don't do them, you're like a man who builds his house on the sand. The storm comes and the winds hit and it's going to fall flat. But if you hear my word and you do them, then you'll be like the man who builds his house on a rock. And the same storms and all that's going to come. And that house is going to stand. And so, back to Colossians 3 again. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I encourage you, go through this list here that I have and look up the scriptures. And search them so you know that the things I'm telling you are true. And then apply them to your life. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms were what they sang in the Old Testament. You know, Jay read from the psalm today. That was the Jewish hymn book. And they used instruments. They had down in the temple, they had choirs, and they had instruments, and they had stringed instruments and horns and all these things. I read one time, there's some churches, and I'm not going to criticize them, just, again, comparing scripture to scripture, just to that believe that there shouldn't be any musical instruments in a church. And I was reading an article one time about a guy who believed that. And he said the reason why there shouldn't be any musical instruments in the church is because the New Testament doesn't talk about the apostles playing instruments. That was his reasoning. You know, I thought, well, that's kind of strange. I said, how do we know just because it doesn't say they played instruments that they didn't, you know, and maybe they weren't musical. You know, they were fishermen. I don't know. But the Bible tells us to make a joyful noise on the sounding timbrels and stringed instruments and all these things, you know. Paul says, hey, worship the Lord with psalms, with musical instruments, you know, with your voice. Worship with psalms and hymns. Hymns, one of the commentaries I was reading this week said, these are songs that were written by Christians in the New Testament era. You know, the Psalms were basically the Old Testament. We still sing those because they're great worship songs to the Lord. Hymns are written in the New Testament. We got some great hymn writers from past centuries. You know, the Wesleys and John Newton and Fanny Crosby and different ones writing hymns. There's some current hymn writers that are writing some wonderful stuff. A couple named the Gettys and from Ireland write some great hymn-type music. You know, and they tend to be doctrinal and teaching the truths of the word, you know. And great stuff to have in worship. And then it's a spiritual song. Spiritual songs combine the two. It could be psalms, it could be hymns, but any kind of worship. I think a lot of our worship, contemporary worship, falls under spiritual songs. Back when the Jesus movement started, back in the 60s, when the hippies were getting saved, the hippie style music was the folk music. The Pete Seegers and the different guys that are still playing at folk festivals and things. You know, so they were basically guitar and simple songs about life and things like that. And when these hippies and these Jesus people were getting saved, they were putting words to that style of song because they just had a love for Jesus in their hearts. You know, so they started singing choruses and worship songs and things that kind of developed into our contemporary worship music. It was a song that was important for that age to express themselves to the Lord. You know, I think they fall under the idea of spiritual songs. And so all these things, you know, we can use to express our worship to the Lord. But here's the important part. Whichever you prefer. You know, some people like hymns, some people like the new song, some people like psalms, whatever you prefer. Paul says we're to teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's interesting, down in Sunday school when Janet's down there with the kids, she's got songs that teach them the Ten Commandments. She's got songs that teach them the books of the Bible and things like that, because that's the way we remember. You know, back in the early days of Calvary Chapel, when, again, they were singing spiritual songs, they were taking a lot of the psalms and a lot of the scripture and putting them to music. And we would remember scripture from, you know, singing these songs. When I was forced to lead you guys a cappella that one Sunday, you know, we were singing the old spiritual songs out of the scriptures, you know, that we learned 30 years ago, 40 years ago. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I'm going to rearrange that sentence a little bit. Singing unto the Lord with grace in your hearts. I think that's the way God wants our worship. Not just coming in and singing from our lips, you know, and carrying in all the garbage that we've had from the week, you know, and well, I'm singing because the words are up on the board and I don't want to just stand here and do nothing, so I'm just going to... He wants us to sing unto him with grace in our hearts. Our hearts should have the attitude of worship. And when we come in, you know, whether we're singing a hymn, whether we're singing a spiritual song, whether we're singing a psalm, whatever it might be, whether there's music or there's no music, that stuff doesn't really matter. That could be personal preference. But what's important is that we're singing unto him with grace in our hearts, with a heart of love towards him and a heart of love towards one another. Let's pray. Lord.